Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Am I on? No, I'm not on. It's red. I can just yell. Okay. Sounds good. Let's try that again. Good morning, church. How's everyone doing this morning?
Good.
Can I be honest this morning? I'm really hoping God will do something among us this morning. Because I really want to see Yahweh move. So I want us to approach this morning with open hearts and expectation. And invite the Spirit to flood the caverns of our souls this morning and wake us up. Would you pray with me? God, we come before you this morning with so much, with so many different feelings, thoughts, and hopes. Lord, we have come here because we believe you are alive and still working among your people. We may have come out of obligation, guilt, or whatever motivation we have for coming to your house this morning, we ask that you would meet us where we're at. God, may we see you move this morning. Lord, I just want to speak to your people. I just want you to speak to your people through me this morning. You change lives, Jesus. Transform us yet again to look more like you than when we walked in. God, may you be glorified. May you be blessed. May you be enthroned in our hearts once again, King Jesus. It's in that name that we pray. Amen. So this morning, we are going to jump right into the middle of Judges. We're going to put a pause on our previous sermon series, Serious Conversation with Jesus. I hope I'm not upsetting or letting anyone down. But we'll be looking at Judges chapter 6 and 7. Thank you, Devin and Sue, for reading. Both of those were long passages, so I appreciate your time and efforts there. So if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6 and let's jump right in. So as we look at the book of Judges, there's some things we kind of need to know before we jump in. The first thing is what most scholars call the Judges cycle, or the cycle of what happens in the book of Judges that goes over and over again. What it looks like is this: Israel does evil in the sight of God, and then God removes his protected hand, and the people get attacked by outside foreigners. The people then cry out to God. God raises up a judge. That judge brings deliverance and victory, and there's peace for a number of years, and then they repeat the cycle, and it happens again. So at this point, when we reach Gideon, this has happened a couple times already, and we are going to take a look at what happens this time around with Gideon, beginning at 1. So in verse 1, we see that the people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gives them over to the Midianites. And it's so bad that the people are forced to live in caves, to go into hiding. And the Israelites, what they do in their oppression, they cry out for help. And God sends a prophet. And the prophet says, I am God, I brought you out of Egypt. I rescued you from slavery. I gave you this land and I drove out the people before you. And I said, do not worship gods of this land. And you did not listen. And yet you're saying, why is this happening? I don't know. I find it quite clear, God saying, here's why this is happening. I think often we see people in the Bible and we ourselves ask, God, why do you let this happen? And God usually says, people, when are you going to start to listen? So God comes down. It says the angel of the Lord, but we believe it's God coming down to Gideon. And where do we find Gideon? Where do we find him? Hiding in the wine press. He's hiding there. He's threshing wheat And I double-checked with Gary this morning to talk about terminology, because I don't come from a farming family. But he is threshing wheat in the wine press, which is lower, but the ideal biblical threshing floor would be higher up. It'd be elevated so that the wind could help in the threshing process. But if we were to think about it in modern terms, it would be like trying to combine in a ditch. It wouldn't work well because you had to drive the combine down. And yeah, it just wouldn't work well, right? And what does God say in this moment? He says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And Gideon goes, "Wait, pardon me, sir, but if the Lord is with us, why is this happening? Where are all those wonders and signs our ancestors were talking about? Isn't God the one who brought us out of the land of Egypt?" I think it's interesting that Gideon's first response was complaining and cowardice. And when we complain, complaining often leads to blaming. And it's what Gideon does. Gideon blames God for this mess when we, the readers, clearly know why the people are in this mess. Gideon's second response, when God continues to speak to him, was insecurity and fear around what he can do. God says, "I'm going to be with you, you're going to do this." And Gideon says, "Who am I? I'm of the least of the clans. My clan is the weakest, and I'm the runt of the family. What can I do?" And when I read this, I think, wow, I can be so much like Gideon sometimes. I can go get so caught up in the situation and so focused on what I can and can't do. And often when things are messy, I tend to complain and blame. Other times I can get discouraged and bitter and think, the situation's so messed up and yet I can't do anything. Woe is me. Don't often say woe is me, but you get the idea. And sometimes, like Gideon, I too make excuses for my insecurity. God, what can I do? I'm just one man in a small church in a small town in the middle of nowhere, Newville. How are you going to use me? Does anyone else feel like this? Does anyone else complain about the situation if it makes you feel useless? Does anyone else in their insecurity sometimes blame others? Sometimes blame God? I had a conversation with someone a couple days ago about religion. And they said people use religion as a crutch to explain what they can't understand. And they use religion as a form of works to be a better person so they can feel good about themselves. To which I thought, And I think this is what we see here. Religion is a focus on results and a focus on what we can do. And that's not what God calls us to. And I hope what we'll see in this story is that God doesn't want us to focus on results and what we can do, but he wants us to focus on him and what he can do. And often when we think about what God can do, we think about what God can do for us, right? Think about our prayer lives. God, what this thing I need, this thing is troubling me. What can you do for me? But this story gives a different perspective. It's not what God can do for us, but through us. Let's keep reading to see how God works through Gideon. So after this conversation, God gives Gideon several signs. First, with the altar that he makes, he consumes the sacrifice as an affirmation of, hey, I'm God. And then next, we see Gideon go through a series of things with this fleece over and over again, testing whether or not this is what God wants. And then finally, After all that, when we look at chapter 7, Gideon gathers his men. So if you haven't already, turn to chapter 7. Gideon gathers 32,000 Israelite soldiers. But the Midianites, they have 130,000 plus soldiers. And they're seriously outnumbered. So what does God do? He says, you have too many men. I can't deliver the Midianites with this many men, or Israel might boast. And I love how much God knows us here. I love how much God knows that insecurity turns to pride so quickly. That Gideon could go from, woe is me, I'm the weakest, to, woe is me, I'm the greatest. God says, Gideon, you need to downsize so I can be glorified. So what he does is God tells Gideon to tell everyone who is scared to go home. And 22,000 men leave. I don't know about you, but I would have been one of those 22,000 men, if we're honest. But I think this is important to note, is that he tells the people who are afraid to leave. And I think that's in some ways a good thing, because fear gets in the way of faith and trusting and obedience. And what comes next, I doubt those 22,000 people would want to do, especially when it comes to jars and trumpets. So he's left with 10,000 men. And God says, yep, still too many. Take them down to the stream for a drink of water. Keep the ones who lapped from cupped hands. Now there are many theories on this. Some strategists say that those who lap at water with cupped hands are less of a target because they're more aware, because they can look to the left and to the right than those who kneel down and stick their head in and drink. Jess's theory is what I'll call the meathead theory. Jess says that it's the meatheads that would lay down and stick their head right in the water. And they're not worth anything anyway. So God wants to get rid of the meatheads. I added that, sorry. She said God picked that group to get rid of the meatheads because they wouldn't have listened down the road. I'm not sure if there's a clear reason one way or another, but one thing is clear. Gideon's men must decrease so God can increase. We see these same words later on in the New Testament. They come from John the Baptist in John chapter 3, verse 30. He says, he must increase and I must decrease. This makes me think. In what areas of our lives do our wants, desires, longings, plans, thoughts, opinions need to decrease or be downsized so that God may increase? Think about that. What areas of your life where things you want, you desire, your plans, your approach needs to be decreased or downsized so God can increase? If we continue in the story, God continues to reassure Gideon. And what I think is fascinating is that Gideon, in the final step of this process, is reassured not by God's word, but the word of his enemies. God says, if you're scared, go to the camp with your servant Pura. And he overhears this dream about a giant loaf of bread rolling into camp. I just can't picture this. It's just... And the guy that interprets the dream says, I know what that bread is. It's obviously Gideon, right? That's crazy. And yet I think this reveals something about God. How patient and kind he is. You might have seen this either in a movie or experienced it as parents. But when a little kid is scared of the monster under the bed or the monster in the closet, maybe you've gone into the bedroom, looked under the bed and said, oh, it's just this old blanket or stuffed animal. Or you've opened up the closet door and fake fought off the monster in the closet. This is what God's doing for Gideon, giving all that reassurance, like a little scared kid. And then finally, when Gideon hears this, something starts to click. Because he responds in worship before the victory. Up until now, Gideon's responded with worship and obedience in order to confirm what God is saying. But now, before the victory happens, he worships. And it makes me think, how can we embrace this same response of celebrating before we get what we want, before the victory comes? How can we learn to worship before we have something that serves us? God's kind of been teaching me this with the topic of grace lately. Grace, as we know, is an undeserved gift. And when we usually talk about grace, we talk about in terms of forgiveness and salvation and big picture things. But what God's been teaching me is that grace is also the little things. Grace is the ability to go out with a friend and have a meal. Grace is the ability to go to 10,000 villages with Sue and all of a sudden run into old friends from Grantham and go out to lunch and have a nice meal. Grace is God's protection after 16 hours of driving for Jess in one weekend. It's the little things too. And once we learn to worship in the little things, we'll understand more of God and how he works. So next is the final part, the scene that has been building up over the last several chapters. It is what I like to call the battle of trumpets and jars, not swords. So the men are finally ready to go to battle against those 130,000 plus enemies, and Gideon gives each man a jar and a trumpet. I don't know about you, but if I was about to go to battle and someone handed me a jar and a trumpet, I would say, what am I supposed to do with this? And he says, follow me. Do you think the meatheads would have followed him? No, I don't think so. So maybe Jess is right. So he breaks them up into three companies, three groups, and they blow the trumpets and smash the jars and they yell, a sword for the Lord and Gideon. Except they don't use their swords. Two things I really like about this is, first, it reminds me of that scene in the Chronicles of Narnia when Peter goes, for Narnia! I don't know about you, but in my house, one of the two of us jumps up and yells it too, but I'm not going to say who. And the second thing is, they're talking about using swords, but they never actually use their swords. And this is where the Anabaptist Mennonite and he just gets all excited. So what happens? Well, someone read chapter 7, verse 22 for me. Out loud. Just to clarify that one.
When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords.
So when the trumpet sounds, Gideon and his men killed all the other men with their swords? No. The Lord caused them, the enemy, to turn on each other with their own swords. Isn't that crazy? That's undeniable that God did it, because there's no way Gideon convinced the enemy to do that. See, I think this reveals something about this story. It reveals something about Gideon and focusing on God and what God does. Because I think focusing on those two things, on who God is and what he does, transformed Gideon. He went from a frightened farmer to a hero. And I think it just doesn't occur in this particular instance that he's a hero. I think we see the full transformation later on in chapter 8. Can someone read out loud for me chapter 8, verses 22 and 23?
The Israelites said,
Thank you, Joe. See, this is how we know that Gideon's been transformed, because he's no longer focused on himself. Because if he would, he said, yep, I'll be king. I just killed all these people for you. He's no longer focused on his results either. He's not saying, oh no, I can't be king. I'm the weakest. I'm the runt of the family. He says, no, God will rule over you. God will be your king. Enough of this nonsense. I just love that. That like, even in, after the story, you see that he is transformed. So what can we today learn from this story? How do we apply this to our lives? I think we can learn that, first, God can do big things with small groups of people. Amen. With 300, he defeated 130,000 plus. Today there are 2 billion plus Christians in the world. And how many did Jesus start with? 12. 12, 2 billion. Today in church there are 21 people here. Yet God's not done here. Amen. We are still part of his plan together. In fact, it was 4 years ago. I feel old. But 4 years ago that we started putting that on the front of our bulletins. September 2017, we put part of his plan. Let's not forget it. Let's not forget that we are still part of his plan, that we are still here because God put us here. And each and every one of us has a purpose. Despite how we feel about being here, or despite how we feel about the situation, or despite how we feel about ourselves. Second thing we learn is God can use tiny, insecure people who don't feel good enough. We see that God came directly to Gideon. It's the only judge that he does this with. And yet Gideon, having a face-to-face conversation with God, still doubts. God gives him sign after sign, but Gideon is still afraid. God gives this guy a dream about a giant loaf of bread destroying the camp, and gives this other guy the insight to say, yeah, that's Gideon. And yet, Gideon still hesitant. God works with Gideon even though he's afraid, insecure, timid, and if I were God, from my perspective, a real pain in the butt. But that's good news. Because that means that God can use me, who's often afraid, insecure, timid, and that's my mom, she'll tell you. Or my wife. It means God can use each of you. It means that nothing is actually holding God back from using you. Not your insecurity, not your fears, not your doubts. But there is a part we have to play. We have to, like Gideon, learn to pray, listen, trust, and obey. You must have heard my notes or something, Tim. We have to pray, listen, and obey. I think when we lose sight of who God is and what God's doing, that's when relationship turns into religion. That's when we tend to focus on a situation around us. Focus on what we can and can't do. So when we tend to complain and blame, we think in terms of what God can do for us instead of what God can do through us. So my question for each of you this morning is, which one of these is God calling you to focus on this week? For a second, if you can close your eyes and imagine. Imagine what God can do with us. Imagine what it would look like to set our insecurities and defenses aside and just say, God, I'm here, I'm listening. Tell me how you want to use me in your plan and your story. God, this isn't about me or my story or my church's story. This is your story. Imagine how your life would change if all of a sudden you stopped thinking about what you can do or what you have to do or about the results. And your only focus is what God can do. Imagine how Jesus could change you if you focused on relationship instead of results. And this isn't easy because we are a results-driven culture. Imagine if each of us sitting here today did each of these things. Imagine how God could use us. God defeated 130,000 with 300. Converted 2.3 billion starting with 12. Imagine what he can do in Newville with 21 that are willing to trust, obey, listen, and pray. Imagine what God can do with this church family to build his kingdom and fulfill not our plan, but his. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for Gideon. Lord, we are just like Gideon in so many ways. But we thank you for the story that reveals you still use us anyway. Thank you, Lord, that you like to use small groups of people to do big things for your kingdom. Thank you that you do it in creative ways that we can't even imagine. Father, I pray that you would use us, that you work through us, that we would learn to listen, pray, trust, and obey, so that we could build your kingdom here. Father, I thank you for this small church. I thank you that you aren't done with us. And I thank you that you are alive and working. Help us to trust that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to invite Tim and Gary back up for